Invite you in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. And chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Just want to read two verses. Solomon says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all," or this is all of man's duty. "For God will bring every work into judgment, whether every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now, those of you that were with us last Lord's Day will remember that Pastor Fisher preached a sermon on the relationship between the forgiveness of God and the fear of God from Psalm 130. Well, have been planning to preach a short series on the fear of God for quite a while now. But when he preached on that topic last Sunday, I questioned whether or not I ought to proceed with my plans. But after conferring with him and with further thought, I decided that it would still be right and profitable for us to consider this topic in a more comprehensive way than he was able to do in the one sermon last week. And considering that I haven't preached on the fear of God here in about 5 or 6 years, it seemed like it was time that we needed to give some attention to this very large and very vital biblical subject. Now, just look at the passage that's before us in Ecclesiastes. Here's Solomon, after examining, after investigating every aspect of life upon this earth, after years of investigation into the ways of God and man, comes to this conclusion of the whole matter, he says. The conclusion is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is the bottom line. This is the whole duty of man, to fear the Lord of heaven and earth, to reverence Him and be in awe of Him, and to do so in such a way that you're motivated to obey Him. So fearing God, according to this passage, is man's everything. It's his all. It's his primary responsibility. That's how vital, that's how important this topic is to us. Now, this subject is something that's mentioned or illustrated literally hundreds of times. Hundreds of times. I'm not exaggerating. It's literally listed, talked about, or illustrated hundreds of times in our Bibles. And so we hope to examine the fear of God under three headings in over a number of weeks, several weeks. Number one, the crucial importance of the fear of God. Number two, the distinctive characteristics of the fear of God. And thirdly, the practical effects of the fear of God. Now, this morning, all we're going to do is focus upon the crucial importance of the fear of God. And before we do that, I want us to have some idea in our minds what the fear of God really is. What is the fear of God? Now, you remember and appreciate that there are two basic kinds of the fear of God, or fear or dread, mentioned in the Bible. There's legal dread and there's evangelical awe. There's legal dread and evangelical awe. We need to appreciate that the fear of God that we're speaking of is not the same, and it goes much farther than a legal, natural, slavish dread of conscience. The terrors of conscience that many people do experience in times of legal conviction for their sin, or on their deathbeds, or under searching preaching, and yet they're never saved because of this legal slavish dread. You remember, for example, like Felix in Acts chapter 24, when the Apostle Paul preached to him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, and we read in that passage that Felix trembled. He trembled. But while he trembled and no doubt experienced some fear and some dread in his soul, as he contemplated the judgment of God to come in the light of his own sins, Felix was not converted. He was not saved. He told Paul to go away and come back at a more convenient season. He shook off those fears, as many people do. He had not come to revere God and to respect God and to delight in God. Or you have Adam. After he had sinned in the garden and God came looking for him, you remember God calling out, "Adam, where are you?" And we read that Adam hid himself from God because he was afraid. He dreaded that God was coming to make good on his threat, that he was going to die if he ate of the forbidden fruit. And so he trembled and he ran from God. He tried to hide from God out of a dread of God. And multitudes have experienced or do experience that kind of fear, that kind of dread, where they trembled at the prospect of judgment. And they remain strangers, however, to the evangelical fear of God and the saving grace of God. Well, the fear of God that we are considering is much more than this. It's evangelical awe. It's reverential fear. John Brown, the commentator, defined it as the disposition of soul which views God's smile, that is, His smile where we know that we have pleased Him, as my greatest delight, and his frown as my greatest dread. Let me repeat that. We view in evangelical fear, we view God's smile as our greatest delight, where he smiles his smile of approbation upon us, and his frown as my greatest dread. Three primary characteristics of this fear that we hope, God willing, will open up next week. But these three aspects of this fear of God. There's reverential awe before the majestic character of God. Secondly, it is to dread the awesome judgment of God. And thirdly, it's to have a humble awareness of the presence of God, that His eye is ever upon me. So this fear is to be awestruck at the majesty and glory and holiness and goodness of God, a fear which constrains us to bow before Him in worship and humility and ultimately obedience. And this is God's work. And that's something we need to understand right up front. It's God's work, the fear of God. He plants that fear in our hearts. This is one of the blessings of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 32, verses 38 through 40, we read this. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. God is saying there in His new covenant, every soul who participates in the blessings of the everlasting covenant has the fear of the Lord planted in his heart by my grace. That's part of the new covenant. This is one of the promises that God makes in His new covenant. This isn't something back in the very beginning, back in the days of Israel. This is not some legal Old Testament thing. He says, under the new covenant that you and I sit under this day, the new covenant that brings all of the blessings of salvation and forgiveness and grace to our souls through Christ, in that new covenant, God is going to come. He plants the fear of God in our hearts. He'll not turn away from doing us good, and He'll not allow us to turn away from doing Him good. We will be joined together forever. And part of that is the fear of God in our hearts, whereby we worship Him and delight in Him and revere Him. I'd like for us to consider this morning the crucial importance of the fear of God. And it's my one concern in this hour to convince us, to convince our minds from the Bible of the vital importance of experiencing the fear of God in our souls. And that we would be so gripped by the fear of God that we would then be motivated to worship God and to obey the God that we fear. To be in awe of Him all of our days. So let's look together at several realities which make the fear of God crucial to our Christian experience. And again, the Bible is full of this subject. There are so many passages we could look at. We're just going to skip along and look at just a few of them. All right? So first of all, the fear of God is the foundation of all true saving religion and the knowledge of God. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. We read this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, you know, of course, that the fear of God is really a very large theme in the book of Proverbs. There's numbers of references, and we'll look at a few of them this morning, but a number of references to the fear of God in the book of Proverbs, as Solomon is giving counsel to his older children. And this is a manual on raising children, really, is what Proverbs is. And throughout the book of Proverbs, we have this reference over and over again about fearing the Lord. And he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is also the beginning of wisdom, it says a little later, and the knowledge of the Holy One. But the word beginning here in this passage is a word that means the foundation or chief part of something. The fear of God is like the foundation to a building. It's not only what you build first. Now, you build a foundation first, but it's not only what you build first, it's what you build the rest of the structure on top of. The foundation must be strong if the rest of the building is going to be able to stand. It's the most essential part of a structure. That's the idea. Well, the fear of the Lord is the only foundation upon which we can build a life that's pleasing to God. Without it, there's not going to be any faith. There's not going to be any humility. There's not going to be any worship. There's not going to be any trembling before the Word of God. There's not going to be any godliness. There's not going to be any repentance. In fact, there is no saving knowledge of God apart from the fear of God. Professor John Murray, who was spoken of highly in the adult class, says this, that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. It's the soul of godliness. All true godliness springs forth out of a heart that's filled with the fear of God. So why is the fear of God important? Because it's the foundation. It's the chief part of all true saving knowledge of God. But then secondly, it's important because the Bible makes it a life and death issue. Proverbs 14:27. Notice what Solomon says here. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of God is a life and death issue. 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. So here the fear of the Lord is said to accomplish two things. It's on the one hand a fountain of life in the soul, and secondly it preserves us from death, from the snares of death. In other words, to have the fear of God is to possess a fountain of life in our own soul. It ensures that we experience life, true spiritual life, life with God, eternal life, and it turns us away, that fear in our hearts, turns us away from the snares, the traps of death. It causes us to run from sin, which brings death, to avoid its snares. It causes us to repent of our sins, which would otherwise bring forth death. The wages of sin is death. And without the fear of God in our hearts bringing us to repentance, we would be trapped in sin with no possible escape. And so it's a fountain of life to us. It turns us from our sin and it points us to Christ. It points us to radical holiness where life is found. So the fear of God is essential. It's a life or death issue, brethren. Now, there are many things we can go to heaven without. There are a lot of things that you can go to heaven without. You can go to heaven without a lot of riches. You can go to heaven without ever owning a 401k. You can go to heaven and not look very attractive. But there's one thing you cannot go to heaven without, and that's the fear of God. There will be not one individual in heaven that hasn't experienced the fear of God in their soul. It's life or death. It's a fountain of life to us. The fear of God in the third place is important because of all the blessings that are promised to those who fear God. And again, I'm being selective. There's so many of them. But just let me list a few of them quickly for you. The fear of God is important because of all of the blessings, the blessedness that is promised to those who fear God. In Ecclesiastes 8, verses 12 and 13, it tells us that it will ultimately go well for all of those who fear God. It says this, that though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well. Literally, it will go better with those who fear God, who fear before Him, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days because he does not fear before God. Solomon says, I know, I am convinced of these two things, that it's going to be well, it's going to be better. Ultimately, all things in our life and experience will turn out well for those who fear God. That's a large promise. And he's equally convinced that it will not be well, it will not go well for those who do not fear God, even though they might have a long life. It will not go well with them. Proverbs 22:4 tells us that by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. These three commodities belong to those who fear God. Riches, true spiritual riches, riches in Christ. Honor, the honor that comes only from God. Life, eternal and abundant life, a life of communing with God. Would I be rich in grace? Would I have honor from God? Would I experience eternal life, an abundant life? I must fear God. These are blessings that come to those who fear God. Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show him His covenant. God delights to reveal His truth to His children, truth which is hidden from the rest of the world. Remember, Jesus told His disciples that to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and then to others it is not. There's some people that God reveals His secrets to. There's some people that God reveals His covenant to. And it's to those people that fear God, that fear Him, He reveals Himself to them. But then the Lord also promises protection and provision for all of those who fear Him. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. He's a mighty fortress protecting His people who fear Him. Psalm 34:9, O fear the Lord, you His saints, there is no lack to those who fear Him. Those who fear God are protected from the evil one. They're delivered from sin and death and hell. They're given everything that they need to persevere and to make it to heaven. No good thing will He withhold from those who fear Him. Then He promises mercy and pity to those who fear Him. Look at Psalm 103. Let's turn back a few pages. Psalm 103. In verses 11 through 14, this wonderful psalm of David that begins with, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Well, what are we blessing God for? For a lot of things. For His mercy and kindness and forgiveness. Verse 11, For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, He remembers we are dust. Then look at verse 17. But the mercy, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. So if I'm among those who fear Him, I'm going to have the mercy of God upon me. God pities me as a father pities his children. He removes my transgressions from me. He forgives all of my iniquity. God-fearers are pitied by God. Now, brothers and sisters, isn't that what we need? This is what we need. We need God's pity. I have need of the mercy of God. I need God to be my Father. These are the experiential realities of life and the kingdom of God if I am a God-fearer. But then there's a fourth reason, not only for all the blessings that come to us because of fearing God, or to those who fear God, but there's a fourth reason why the fear of God is so crucial and important, and because of the goal of God's forgiving grace is to make us God-fearers. Now, this is what we heard last week, but I'm not going to skip over it. We're going to go back to this passage because it's such an important passage. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Well, let's begin in verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. O Lord, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. So this is truly a remarkable passage, and I want you to notice three things. Number one, notice David's crushing sense of his guilt before God. He begins the psalm, out of the depths, like he's underneath the bottom of the sea. Out of the depths, I have cried unto you, O Lord. He was overwhelmed and burdened under the depths of a sense of his guilt. And he recognized that if God should mark his iniquities, as we heard last week, that is, if God was to hold him accountable for all of his sins, he was doomed. He had it. O Lord, who could stand? And rhetorically, he's saying, no one can. I can't, you can't, no one can stand before God if he marks our iniquities. He also, secondly, expresses hope in God's forgiving mercy in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you. That's an absolute statement. There is forgiveness with you. David wasn't hopeless. He believed that in spite of his sins, that God would forgive him. He had hoped in his mercy. He believed that with the Lord, as it says in verse 7, there is an abundant redemption. Redemption rooted in atonement. There's redemption. There's forgiveness with God. Isn't that wonderful? God forgives our sins if we're in Christ. But then appreciate the goal or the effect of God's forgiving grace. There's forgiveness with you. Why? For what end? That you may be feared. The goal that God has in view when He forgives us of our sins isn't simply to keep us out of hell. It is to keep us out of hell. But that's not the only reason. It's certainly not to liberate us so we can go on in our sinful ways without the fear of judgment. No, it's to make us God-fearers. He saves us in order to bring us humbly before His throne as His worshiping children. Now, some people have the idea that forgiveness and the fear of God are incompatible things. That if you're forgiven, you no longer have to fear God. In fact, you're eliminated from the fear of God. But this text tells us something different. That not only are they compatible with one another, that is, faith and the fear of God, or forgiveness and the fear of God, they are inseparably linked together in God's saving activity. That whenever God forgives a sinner, whenever He removes guilt and justifies an ungodly sinner, at the same time He creates a new disposition in that person's soul which fears God, which reverences the Lord. And that makes sense because the forgiven person has come to God in the same way as David did, through the experience of conviction of sin and repentance, where God has taught him spiritually, in his inner man, in his inner being, how horrible his sins really are, and how God's judgment and wrath is poised to be poured out upon him and condemn him. And like David, he's understood that if the Lord marked his iniquities, he would not be able to stand before God, that hell would be his portion. In other words, he'd been brought to understand spiritually in his soul that God is holy, that God is righteous, that he's a righteous judge, and that he himself is a guilty sinner, and that this God could have justly doomed him to hell. Now, he's felt that. The psalmist felt that and has known that. And the sinner knows that, that's brought to God, brought to Christ. And furthermore, he knows that forgiveness of sin is only found in sacrifice. David understood that too. He understood there was abundant redemption with God. That's through sacrifice. And we understand that that forgiveness of sin is found only through the sacrifice of Christ. The sinner that's brought to God this way comes to appreciate that God is so holy that he could not and would not forgive one sin without righteous payment, without the propitiation which the Lord Jesus, his own Son, has effected. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And then in order for God to forgive me of my sins, God the Father had to deliver up his only begotten Son to the cross and punish him there in my place. That's what my forgiveness cost God. Now, brothers and sisters, when we understand forgiveness in the light of God's holiness, because God's holiness is revealed much clearer at the cross than it is anywhere else. But when we come to understand our forgiveness in the light of the cross, when those truths grip our souls, then you will be brought to fear this God. If you understand the cross, if you understand what cost God to forgive us, we will be brought to fear God. We will be brought to bow before this God. We will be brought to reverence Him and worship Him. You'll stand in awe of a God like that. I must be a worshiper of God. I must fear this God that has forgiven me through sacrifice, through the blood of His own beloved Son. The fear of God is important because God's purpose in forgiving us is to make us God-fearing men and women, boys and girls. Now, do I confess that God has forgiven me? Do I? Say, God's forgiven me. Somebody asks you, am I a Christian? You say, yes, I'm a Christian. Has God forgiven you? Yes, God's forgiven you. Well, the acid test is, do I fear God? So, well, I'm forgiven, but I don't fear God. Well, guess what? You're not forgiven either. These things are not compartmentalized. They're not distinct. Yes, we fear God. We love God. We put faith in God, and we are forgiven by God. Not in that order, we're forgiven first. But you see my point. They come together to the soul. Where God forgives a sinner, he begins to fear God. To fear God is to be Christ-like, is another reason why it's so important. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Undoubtedly a wonderful prophecy of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus, who would come forth from the line of David the king, the stem of Jesse. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Now, this entire chapter really describes Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, his descent, verse 1, his descent from Jesse in the tribe of Judah in his humanity, in line to be the king of Israel. Verses 2 through 5, his character, And just notice that it's prophesied here that the Holy Spirit of Jehovah was going to rest upon Jesus. And he, of course, had the Spirit without measure. And that Spirit communicated to him, among other things, to his holy humanity, wisdom and understanding, counsel and might and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Verse 2. His delight was in the fear of God. Verse 3. So Jesus, the perfect man, the God-man, while he was here in the flesh, he was the perfect God-fearer. You remember in Hebrews 5:7, says the reference to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. He reverenced his Holy Father. And as the Messiah, and as a true man, he gladly bowed his heart before his Father's throne and his Father's will. He delighted in his Father's sovereignty. He delighted in his Father's will. He feared his Father. What is it to be like Christ? Well, among many things, one of those things is that it's to fear God. We're to be like him. And we're to walk even as he walked. And he, brothers and sisters, walk in the fear of the Lord. What makes the fear of God so important? Another reason. It was one of the distinguishing marks of the apostolic churches. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Saul has been converted. And now it says the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So this gives us a description here of the early apostolic church. Churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And it describes them this way, that they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. If we had lived in that first century and we observed these churches, what would we observed? What would we have observed? We would observe these three basic things. We would have seen people, professing Christians, that walk in the fear of the Lord. They enjoyed the comfort, the ministry, the help of the Holy Spirit, and they were being multiplied. God was adding to these churches those that he was saving. Now just appreciate, these early churches were characterized by the fear of the Lord. They were characterized by godly fear and reverential awe. And apparently it permeated their whole lives, because Luke says that they walked in the fear of the Lord. They lived life governed by this dynamic and by this disposition of heart. Now, just consider what a difference that would have made if they feared God. What difference would that have made with these churches, these church members, these Christians? Well, we would have seen it. If we'd been there to observe them, we would have seen the difference in their daily conduct. They would have been very careful to seek to please Christ and to avoid anything that displeased Christ. Their lives would have been very different than the world that was around them. They would have been determined to please Christ in everything. We would have seen that. Number two, we would have seen it in their devotional life. They would have been frequently in their prayer closets. They would have been on their knees, humbly confessing their sins, seeking for mercy through Christ. They would be looking for pity from God. They'd be hoping in his mercy if they feared God. We would have seen it in their public worship assemblies. They would have worshiped God with a joyful solemnity. They would have been worshiping in sincerity of heart. They would have made it evident that they knew that they were assembled in the very presence of the Lord to honor and praise him and magnify his holy name. The worship services in those days, it would not have been a free-for-all in a circus. They would have had a purpose in their hearts to worship the true and living God when they gathered together. And we would have seen it in the way that they listened to and responded to the ministry of the Word. They would have been those who trembled before God's Word. Those who were not hearers only, but doers of that Word. So those first churches, unlike so many in our own day, they were dominated by the fear of the Lord. Now, do we aspire to be an apostolic biblical church? Well, one of the things we're going to have to need, that we need and that we'll have to cultivate and maintain, is the fear of God. An apostolic church, a biblical church, is not known simply because they speak in tongues or because they have a great music program or something like that, or a wonderful building. No, it's known by the fact that they walk in the fear of the Lord. They enjoy the help and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they're being multiplied. Churches like that are multiplied. But then, seventhly, it's the climate in which we are to live our entire Christian lives. It's the climate in which we are to live our entire Christian lives. Proverbs 23:17 says, "Be in the fear of the Lord all the day, all day long, all night long, every day, every night." We're to consciously fear God. Let me give you two New Testament passages that highlight this. Now again, this is New Testament. This is the New Testament. These are New Testament statements to the churches of Christ, to the people of God under the new covenant, who enjoy the blessings and benefits of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Keep that in mind when we read these passages. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, Paul says, they were dear to him, "as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Paul says that we are to be working out our salvation. Now, that's not the same thing, I hope we understand. That's not the same thing as he's saying, as if he were saying, "I want you to work for your salvation." That's two completely different things, isn't it? It's not saying, "I want you to work for your salvation." No, they already possessed salvation. He says, God works salvation in you by His grace, by His Spirit, and He gives you a new heart. He gives you repentance. He works faith and love and humility and a desire to obey in every soul that He saves. He works these things in us. God is at work, He says, in your hearts. Verse 13. And that being true, our response to God's working is that we are to be working out our own salvation, and in the context of fear and trembling. God's working it in, I'm to be working it out. And we can't be careless about it. We can't be indifferent about it. We certainly can't be passive about it. Paul says we're to be gripped by fear and trembling. That's the fear of God. That's fear of sin. Fear of displeasing our God, trembling before His Word, careful to obey His precepts and commandments. Notice also Paul says that you obeyed, and this is a commendation of them, but says that you obeyed in my, says you obeyed in my presence, Paul says to them. When I was there in Philippi, you obeyed God. But then what assurance did Paul have that they would continue obeying now that he was no longer on the scene? He was no longer there to observe them. Paul was gone. The apostle, the preacher was gone. Well, it was the fear of God in their hearts which would secure their obedience regardless of who was watching over them. Because they knew that God, that Christ was watching them, that His eye was upon them. Even if no apostle was around, God's fear secured their obedience when no one else was there to see them. That's one reason why, kids, you need to cultivate the fear of God in your heart. It's not enough that you obey your parents when they're there to watch you and see you and observe you and criticize you if you sin. No, there must be the fear of God that will keep you from sin even when there's nobody else around.
Amen, brother.
It's true for all of us. The fear of God will keep us from duplicity and from hypocrisy, from sinning when others aren't watching, because we know that God's eye is upon us. We'll have more to say about that at a different time. But just to make that point, that was Paul's hope. I know you fear God. You obey not just when I'm there, but you're going to obey even when I'm not there, because you fear the Lord in fear and in trembling. Well, does this passage describe us? Are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling? Have we succumbed to modern Christianity's idea of the Christian life that once we're saved, we can just coast to heaven on flowery beds of ease? That there's no struggle, that there's no effort involved, that there's nothing for us yet to do? That true believers are not to be motivated by the fear of God? Well, this verse should forever inoculate us against that idea, those ideas. God's working in us in no way negates our responsibility to be working it out in fear and trembling. Another passage quickly, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, one that was mentioned last week but wasn't expanded on. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 13. Therefore, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning or your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, I draw your attention to verse 17. Peter says we're to conduct ourselves throughout our time, our stay here on earth, our sojourning, our Christian pilgrimage, in fear. That is the fear of God. Not running around fearing man, not running around dreading God. That's not his point. But in the fear of God. As long as we're walking on this earth, as long as we're pilgrims and aliens in this world, we're to be walking in the climate of the fear of God. Now, notice a couple of things about this fear from the context. This fear is a fear that respects God's judgment. Peter says, you call on the Father, that's prayer. You call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each man's work. So the fear of God, as we'll see next time, is produced as we consider the reality of the judgment of God. And the reality that I'm going to stand before this God one day and give an account of it to Him of whatever I've done in my body, whether it be good or bad, and that God judges each one's work without partiality, that reality, that's a sobering prospect. And the fear of God, you see, looks ahead to that day. It looks ahead to the Father's day of judgment. But it also, this fear is consistent with, and this is, I'm very anxious that we get this, the fear of God that we're talking about is very consistent with gospel realities and assurance of salvation. Verse 14, Peter says, we are God's children, and we are called upon to be obedient children. I'm a child of God. I've been adopted into God's family. Verse 17 says, we call upon God as our Father, and yet we fear Him as our children. We're to respect Him as a child does his earthly father. And then notice, brothers and sisters, that this fear exists in the same heart as does assurance that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Knowing I'm redeemed by Christ, knowing that I'm a child of God, I'm still to live my days as a Christian in the fear of the Lord. Faith and fear are not enemies in the Word of God. Faith and fear are not mutually exclusive realities. Assurance of faith and the fear of God are not mutually exclusive dispositions. They exist side by side in the soul of every true believer. Each day, I'm to trust in God and I'm to call upon God as my Father. Each day, I'm to draw assurance and comfort from the cross of Christ and the gospel and redemption of Christ. And each day, I'm to walk in the fear of the Lord as an obedient child. Well, do we see how God has put these things together? Let not us put them asunder, what God has put together. So why is the fear of God important? Because it's the climate in which we are to live our entire Christian lives. But then finally, the fear of God is important because it's an essential ingredient in acceptable Christian service and worship. Look with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. The fear of God is important because it is an essential ingredient in acceptable Christian service and worship. Hebrews 13 and verse 28. I'm sorry, it's chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God, and the word serve can be worship Him religiously, serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear or godly awe. Now, does it concern us, brethren, whether or not our service and our worship to God is acceptable and pleasing to Him or not? Does it matter? You see, that ought to be the most important issue in our lives. Am I pleasing to God? Is my service, is my worship to Him acceptable to Him? Well, this text tells us that if our service and our worship is to be acceptable and well-pleasing to God, it must be offered in the context of reverence and godly awe. That there must be an element of the fear of God in my prayers, in all of my approaches to God, in my worship, in my praise, in my obedience, in my good works, in every act of service to God. It must be done with godly fear and reverence if God is going to be pleased with it. That's a God-centered approach to life and worship. He's to be the focus of our whole lives. His smile is to be my greatest delight. His frown is to be my greatest dread. Now appreciate again the fact that we are to fear God because of who He is. We are to serve God and worship Him in reverence and godly awe. And now notice verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, consuming fire, of course, has reference to the fact that God is a holy judge. And the one who consumes his enemies and destroys the wicked as a consuming fire consumes straw and wood. And the writer to the Hebrews says we're to fear Him because our God is, not was back in the Old Testament, back in the olden days, now He's changed, now He's different. No, He says He is a consuming fire. We see Him as the holy God, the God before whom will all stand to be judged, the God who will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that do not know God and obey not the gospel of Christ. And that sight of Him, that reality about Him, that He is a consuming fire, causes us to bow before Him in reverential awe and godly fear. This is the same God with whom we have to do. And He is a consuming fire. He is a holy God. Now, appreciate that, again, this call to fear God exists in the very context of gospel assurance. The text says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, the world's going to be shaken, verse 27 tells us, the wicked are going to be shaken and they're going to fall into perdition. But the saints of God cannot be shaken. We're secure. We inherit the kingdom of God. We're citizens of heaven, of Mount Zion. We've come, it says in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling and so forth. We are part of that eternal covenant community that's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And yet, we're called to render our worship and service in the context of the fear of God. You see, these things just come together. It's not one or the other. It's not, well, I have assurance, I have joy, I'm in Christ, I have the eternal covenant, I'm going to heaven. Wonderful. So I don't need to fear God. No, it's both. We have assurance. We have joy. We've come into the presence of Christ. We have a kingdom that's not going to be shaken. We're inheriting. That's a fact. That's reality. And this God who is a consuming fire, no, we'll never be consumed by that God who is a consuming fire. That's true, because He's already consumed. God has already poured out His wrath and consumed His only Son in our place. Absolutely. But brothers and sisters, He's still the same God. He's still holy. He's still a consuming fire, and He will consume sinners. And it's that reality that is to cause us to bow our faces before Him. Oh God, You're a holy God. You see, these things all fit together. And so it's important, brethren, that we know what it is as redeemed sinners to fear God. Now, by way of application, and I'll try to make this very brief, but to fear God is our greatest wisdom, brethren. It's our greatest wisdom. Is the fear of God important? Well, only if you want to please God. Only if you want to please God. Only if you want to have the foundation of a godly life. Only if you want to be blessed and go to heaven. Yeah, I'd say it's pretty important. But this is our wisdom. It will be well with those who fear God. It will be well with us in this life and the life to come. The Bible says in Psalm 147, the Lord delights in those who fear Him. All blessing is tied to those who fear God. Psalm 112 says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. Would we know blessing? Would we know happiness? Would we have God to reveal His covenant and His secrets and His love to us? Would we experience the Lord's pity and compassion and forgiveness? Then we must know something of the fear of the Lord in our hearts. Would we please God? Would we worship Him acceptably? Then we must fear Him. And the fear of the Lord is not a negative thing. It's not a burdensome thing. It's not an oppressive thing. It's the pathway to spiritual happiness. It's the pathway to riches and honor and life, Solomon says. This is our wisdom. This is what God wants from us. If God has forgiven you, if He's redeemed you, then we must fear Him. We must stand in awe of Him. We ought to be praying David's prayer in Psalm 86:11. He prayed, unite my heart to fear Your name. O Lord, bring together all of the strands of my soul. May they all be bound together with this one primary disposition, and that's the fear of Your name. We need to be in the fear of the Lord all the day long, every day. When we wake up, when we go to the closet to pray, while we're at work, while we're at home with our families, when we're recreating, and when we're in God's house in particular, we're to be governed by the fear of the Lord. May we have grace to serve God acceptably in reverence and godly fear. The fear of the Lord is our wisdom, brethren. And then this is a call, in my opinion anyway, this is a call to parents. This is a call to parents. Perhaps your most important job in reference to your children is to instruct them in the fear of the Lord. The book of Proverbs, you remember, is a handbook of parenting. And fear, the fear of the Lord, is a predominant subject in the book of Proverbs. Moses commanded parents in Deuteronomy 4. Moses called them to not only fear the Lord and observe His commandments themselves, but that they were to teach these things to their children, to fear God all the days that they live upon the earth. The fear of God was to be a primary curriculum in the household. And that's one of your callings, parents. It's fine to provide a roof over our kids' heads and to provide them plenty for them to eat and a good education, their ABCs and all the rest. But first and foremost, we ought to be teaching them to fear Almighty God, to reverence His holy name, to fear offending Him, and to want to please Him. That is the foundation we read in Proverbs 1. That's the foundation, that's the chief part of the knowledge and wisdom of God. We must be teaching them this. It's the way of seeing them blessed eternally. Isn't that what we want? Do you fear God? Do you fear the Lord? The fear of God is a life or death issue, as we've seen. The mark of the unregenerate person, according to Romans 3:18, it says this. This is an indictment against them. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Lost people do not reverence God. They don't fear God. They don't care about pleasing God. They don't care about offending God. They just don't fear God. Well, is that you? Is that you this morning? Say, really, you know what? I go through a day, I go through a week, I really don't stop and think about pleasing God or offending God, worshiping God. Those are just not things that really get into my mind very often. I'm more interested in pleasing myself, doing my own thing. I'm very busy at work. I got all kinds of stuff going on. I got my kids to take care of. I'm not really concerned about pleasing or not pleasing God. Do you fear God? It's life or death. God says to you, He says, I'm a father. Where is my fear? I'm a great master. I deserve to be feared. I deserve to be reverenced. Well, our prayer this morning is that God would grant you, He would put that fear in your heart, and He would make you a God-fearer, one who fears and reverences the name and person of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As one so eloquently put it, no one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God. And some of you need a large degree of the fear of God to be planted in your souls, and that you might flee to Christ, you might run to Him, you might trust in Him, you might turn to Him. And from this point forward, your greatest delight would be the smile of God. That would mean more to you than anything else, and your greatest dread would be His frown against you. May God make it so. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray and ask for Your blessing upon the Holy Word of God that's been proclaimed this morning. Lord, we do pray for Your grace to attend it. We pray that You would write Your truth upon our hearts and that You would increase the fear of the Lord in our souls, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.